beautiful time of worship and song, and we continue to worship as we turn to the Word of God. The announcement about the Friday service, by the way, the time's not in there. It's 7 p.m. on Friday. 7 p.m. You may want to jot that down somewhere. One of the common complaints about the Bible these days is that it's out of date. Have you heard that? It's an old book. That's fine for ancient people, but, you know, wake up, we're in the 21st century, how can it really speak to us? Pace of life has become different, technology obviously vastly different, knowledge has increased, people feel needs have changed, and so the Bible, if you just talk from the Bible, how can you do that? I mean, look around, these are modern people. For many, the idea of picking up a book that was written 2,000 years and older and then using that to solve problems or to answer modern questions, well, that's incredulous. And because of this modern detachment from the old, and you see that in all of society, people don't even like to read history anymore, it seems, you see an uneasiness in churches that has kind of swept across our country over the last three decades. With everything that's old, anything that's old, we don't like in church anymore, or people don't like. You see all these churches going out of their way to stress the fact that they're contemporary, modern, relevant, in touch, cutting edge. Most, if not all, things historic, like singing the great hymns of the faith, expository preaching verse by verse through an old book, wooden pulpits, that's becoming a rarity, or doctrinal creeds, what are those? They're all relegated to the out-of-touch category, undesirable. New methods are now being used for church. We're reinventing church with what's popular and pragmatic. The wisdom of how to do church from Scripture is ignored. Even the idea of sermons can be treated like a dirty cloth. You know, who needs a sermon? Don't give people sermons, just give them thoughts. You disdain a sermon, you run from it, you apologize for having to offer a sermon, you promise that it'll be short and sweet. Of course, that can't do anything but strip the Bible of its authoritative tone, because, let's face it, the Bible is sermonic. It's authoritative. When you read the Bible, you don't hear some suggestions for life. You hear a king from above commanding you to turn from your way of life and believe. The Bible confronts man with stubborn unbelief. Yes, it is loving and patient and humble and kind with us, but still authoritative. They're declarations from God through prophets and apostles of old. Some who spoke with great boldness, bringing the Word of God, thundering the Word of God to people. So really, learning the Bible requires a different spirit than what we encounter in the modern age, and that's called humility. We humans aren't too good at being humble, and particularly now in this country, in this age, not too good at all at that. It requires repentance, change of thinking, an admission that one is wrong. It requires submission to authority. We're not good at that either. Belief upon its listeners. Those who don't regularly hear sermons preached with that tone in their churches, well, they're prone to miss out on the Holy Spirit's penetrating work in their lives. The Spirit wants to transform hearts through the preaching of His Word and produce in them a greater love for doctrine and for what doctrine points to, Jesus Christ. The effects in these churches where the Word of God is toned down may be subtle at first. People may point to the good things that happen there, but the negative effects become demonstratively clear over the years and the decades. People who are ignorant of their God and do not follow the Word of God. The Bible is meant to speak to people today. It's meant to speak to you, to your needs, whatever you think those needs are. It's meant to touch you where you are. It doesn't have to be changed, it just has to be understood. When it's understood and we get past some of the cultural differences, we begin to see, wow, that really does say what I need to hear. That does speak to modern man. There are exterior trappings, but once you get to the essence of what people struggle with, it's the same back then as it is now. The Bible still has penetrating insight. It describes modern man's problems. It gives modern man solutions. The continuity with the ancients is seen in one way, I think that's pretty clear, and that is how people respond to Jesus. As we talk about Jesus and spread the news about Jesus, people have varying responses. Those exact responses were there in the ancient world when Jesus was there. When we see them and their hearts and their minds grappling with who he is and how they should respond to him, and we see people doing the same thing today, then we understand this message speaks to people today the same way it did back then. I think this will be brought out quite clearly in this passage on Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that we're going to read today. If you haven't already, open to the Gospel of John, to chapter 12, and we're going to pick up at verse 9 and read down to verse 19. John 12, 9 to 19. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." And of course they weren't too happy with that. They opposed his ministry. Well, the last time we were in the Gospel of John was December 11th, if you can believe that. So I think a bit of a review is in order. Back then, we pointed out as we entered into chapter 12 that there are two times Jesus was greatly honored in this chapter. First was Mary's anointing of Jesus with a very costly perfume. That's in the previous paragraph in verses 1 through 8. And second is this one here, the people hailing him as king as he rides into the capital city, the city of David, and he is called king. Chapter 12 in the Gospel of John is significant because it brings to close the public ministry of Jesus, which began way back in chapter 1 after the opening prologue. Chapters 13 through 17 will be a rich time of instruction that Jesus had for his closest disciples. We call that his private ministry. And that'll be a time as we go through it, which will enrich our hearts, how to become more devoted followers of Christ. Today, this section of God's Word demonstrates to us the varying ways people looked at and interpreted Jesus as king. Is Jesus a rightful king? If so, what kind of a king is Jesus? And then, of course, for us, once we figure that out, how should we respond to him as king? Well, here we see reflected our modern responses in four different groups who hold four different perspectives about Jesus as king. The first perspective is the crowds. And we're going to bounce around in this passage a little because I wanted to group it by these groups here. We have the crowd's perspective in verse 9 and then in verses 11 through 13 or 12 and 13 and then verses 17 and 18. The second group is not a group, it's Jesus himself. And that's his opinion of himself and what he was doing on that day. I find this most fascinating. That's in verses 14 and 15. And then the third are Jesus' disciples themselves in verse 16. And then we come to the Pharisees in verses 10 and 19. We'll group those together. So let's look at the first response, the first perspective, and that is that of the crowd. Look at verse 9 and then verses 12 and 13. It says, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." And then jumping down to verse 12. "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees, went out to meet him, and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Then the crowd again is referred to in verses 17 through 18. "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign, this miraculous sign. So even though they're called a crowd, really there are three groups of people inside this crowd, but they're all Jews at this point. And by the way, the term Jews, some have accused John of using it in such a negative way and increasing hostility towards the Jews worldwide, but it's not always used in a negative way. Usually it refers to the leaders of the people when it's used in a negative way. Here, it just means the people. Now, verses 9 and verse 18 state that there was a large crowd who had left Jerusalem and had traveled to see Jesus. So there's a huge number of people from the Passover at the feast in Jerusalem where they're supposed to come, and a large chunk of them leave and they go up past the Mount of Olives and they travel to Bethany, which is just a short walk from Jerusalem. You may remember in chapter 11 in Bethany, Jesus had revealed his power and glory by standing outside of a tomb where a man had been dead for 4 days and had been seen by many to be dead, and yelled into the tomb, "Lazarus, come out." And the man, still wrapped, came out. They feared that he would be stinking because of the decay, because he'd been dead for so long. And indeed, he was brought back to life. Dead men don't do that. Obviously, there was some supernatural power coming from Jesus. He was no ordinary teacher. There was something beyond them they couldn't understand. And there were many, many witnesses to this undeniable miracle. Sometimes Jesus did his miracles in private, and he wanted only his disciples to see it. That happened in the case of raising Jairus' daughter, but not this one. He purposefully made it public. He even delayed, you may remember, in going there to save his friend Lazarus, let him die, so that his glory would be manifested. This was the time he knew that he would be revealed in a fullest sense as he came into Jerusalem. So all of this was set up by the Lord Jesus in his planning. Of course, if you knew there was a man that was dead and he was raised from the dead and it was a fact, and even the enemies of the person that raised him from the dead acknowledged that it was a real miracle and couldn't say anything about it, wouldn't you want to go see the dead man? Come on. If there was something, it was a video of him, you know, on YouTube, you know, it'd get a lot of hits, wouldn't it? This is the dead man, and now he's alive. See, he's sitting there eating at the table. Let's go peek in his window and let us go see what he's like. Yeah, we want to see Jesus, but we want to see the dead man raised. So they didn't get to see the miracle, but they wanted to see the miracle man. Now, this miracle was done right before Passover. Keep that in mind. So obviously an event like that, done by Jesus on purpose to be public, would not be contained. People were talking about it everywhere. And then we see another part of this crowd in verses 12 and 13. And that is the crowd that comes out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus as he's coming with this large crowd already gathered in Bethany. And they're coming down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem. And these two giant crowds are going to merge together to form an even larger crowd. Jesus approaches, they hail him as king, they wave the palm branches. And then there's a smaller group sort of in the midst of all of this, mentioned in verse 17, and they are the ones who actually got to be with Mary and Martha and Lazarus at the time that Jesus did the miracle. Maybe it had been a few dozen or hundreds of them. There was evidently quite a number of them, but not anywhere near as large as the larger crowd. And they are the ones who are constantly testifying about what they saw. Testimony is very important. People rush to judgment all the time about things, but who saw what and what can be confirmed as facts, that is what persuades people. That is what makes people believe something. That's why it's so important in a court of law. It's also important if you're trying to prove a man was raised from the dead. And these people are like, well, we were there. We saw him wrapped. I helped to bury him. We stuck him in this rock tomb. We were crying. We were wailing. There was Mary, and there was Martha, and then Jesus came along, and they ran out to him, and he talked to them, and he said some things to them, and then they walked over to the tomb, and Mary tried to stop him from opening the tomb, and they rolled the tomb back, and then he yelled in the tomb, and this dead guy came out, and I saw it, and I was there. In fact, I rushed to take the wrappings off him around his head and everything like that, and they're like, whoa, tell us that again, tell us that story again. They wanted to hear it a few times, check it for inconsistencies. They were convinced. They had all these different people testifying, comparing this one with that one and that one with this one. And this group of people were convinced from their testimony. So news of this miracle, along with stories of other miracles that resonated throughout Jerusalem, spread among the crowd. And many wanted the opportunity to see Jesus, and they were very, very excited to do so. You've got miracles, you've got Jesus, you've got Lazarus, you've got the Passover, you've got a celebration kind of mood, and so it's a very, very excited time. And so this total mass of people was a very large crowd. Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all of this, the Jews from Judea would come into Jerusalem and they would pack it out. Many thousands and tens of thousands would come from Galilee in their traveling caravans. They'd come up to Jerusalem, which is up in elevation from Galilee, and they would come there. Greek-speaking Jews from all around the Greek and Roman world, what's called the diaspora, they would come to Jerusalem this time of year to celebrate the festival with them. And the Passover was the most popular of all the Jewish feasts as well. It commemorated the most important event in Israel's history up to that point in time, and that was their deliverance from Egypt some 1,500 years prior to Jesus' day. Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian, reports that in AD 64 and 65, just some 30, 35 years after this, there were gathering some 2.7 million Jews in the city of Jerusalem for that festival. So knowing the size of the usual Passover participants, this crowd behind Jesus and in front of Jesus and all around Jesus was not just a few hundred. If you've seen a movie and they have a few hundred like that, that's bad on that movie. That's no good. This had to be tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of people. It wouldn't be out of the question if the total crowd consisted of a million or more. An amazing crowd of people. It's called a great crowd here. And as Jesus approaches, there's already a crowd in front of him, a crowd behind him. And as I said, they all just merge together. Most scholars that analyze the chronology here believe that this was Sunday of the Passion Week, Jesus' last week. Amazing that this last week of his life, at least of his life on this side of the resurrection, this last week here is the one that preoccupies the gospel writers for a large chunk of their writings. Here we have chapter 12, 13, 14, all the way to the end, consumed with this week and then the appearances beyond that. This is also described in all four Gospels. I want to read you part of Matthew's account from Matthew 21, verses 8 through 11. He describes the crowds this way. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And that's all that needed to be said because his fame had already spread way beyond the country of Israel in those days. Now, John is the only of the four gospel writers to specify that the branches were palm branches, likely the date palm, which grows in abundance there today as well. Why palms? Palm Sunday. Do you ever ask that? Why palms? I think it's like hot weather. I think of some tropical place. Why palms? And what was the viewpoint of the crowd on this day? They were hailing him as king, but what was their mindset? What did they think? What was their perspective of Palm Sunday? Well, essentially, this is a group that believed Jesus was indeed a king. They treated him as royalty entering the city. The problem was they did not accept him as the kind of king he really was and wanted to be among them. They were too earthbound in their perspective. They wanted a worldly type of king with political power right there and right then. How do we know this? Well, let's start with the symbol of the palm itself. Historically, the Jews waved the palms a couple of centuries earlier when they celebrated Simon's entry into that same city, Jerusalem, during what was called the Maccabean Revolt. Simon drove the Greek Seleucids out of Jerusalem, and then he rode into Jerusalem with great fanfare. It was like an ancient parade when he came in. And so palms were waved, and they were a symbol of Jewish nationalism and Jewish victory. Palms were even later put on some of the coins during the revolution when Jews revolted against Rome in the previous century to Jesus. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, it indicates that when all of the dead in Jesus are before the throne in heaven, they're waving palms there too in victory. Furthermore, the other gospel writers record that the crowd was laying their coats in front of Jesus too. We saw Matthew's account already. What is this? Well, imagine taking your coats off and laying it on the ground in front of someone who's coming riding a donkey, riding horse. You're saying that my best is lower than your lowest and I'm laying it before you. Go ahead and ride on it. That's who you are in comparison to us. It was the way you would treat a king, homage for a king. But most conclusive of all is what they were shouting to Jesus in verse 13. Did you see it? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even who? The King of Israel. Wow. They clearly give their perspective here. They've come out to hail the prophet as their king. Hosanna. That is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew yashah, which is actually in the imperative form and means help or save or deliver. What kind of salvation did they mean is the question. The na in the Hosanna makes it a request or a plea. So it comes to mean please save or save we pray or save I beseech. As we said, the saying originated from Psalm 118, which is the middle chapter of all the Bible, by the way, and verse 25, where it says, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. They next quote the next verse in Psalm 118, verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's another part of another portion of Scripture they mix in with it, so it's not just all from Psalm 118, but that's where it originates from. They say he comes to Jerusalem. He's arrived. He's coming in, and he comes in the name of the Lord. That means he's the spokesperson for the Lord, like David was before. He is the king. He is the Messiah. He is David's heir. In Mark 11, it records that they said, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Pretty clear, huh? Hosanna in the highest. And then again in Matthew 21:9, he's called the son of David. The kingly messianic designation. So he's directly hailed as the king of Israel. No question about that at all. You may ask, what is wrong with that perspective? That's a good question. Wasn't he indeed the son of David? Wasn't he the king of Israel? Didn't Jesus deserve the hosannas and the praise at this time? Yes, of course. No doubt about that at all. But as we said, they were looking for a political Messiah to bring them deliverance from their oppressor, who was who? Rome. They wanted prosperity as a nation there and then. They expected Jesus to arrive to bring in David's visible kingdom as David had reigned right there and right then. They wanted the power and the prestige and the freedom of the kingdom. And that is why they are so excited about Jesus, a man who can look death in the face and beat it. Well, that man can do anything, right? And they're behind him in force and power. They're very excited. Beloved, this was not a humble, repentant crowd. This was not a crowd that had heard a great sermon on the holiness of Jehovah and had decided to soften and humble their hearts and was sorrowful for their sin and breaking the commandments. This was not a crowd that was like, teach us what we need to do to obey God better. We're ready and our hearts are ready to be changed. No, not at all. Where Jesus went and preached, whether it was in Galilee, Jerusalem, Judea, the typical response was for people not to repent. Be curious, like the miracles, of course. Repent of sin? No, that was much harder, much harder. In short, they wanted all the benefits of Christ's kingdom without meeting the requirements of the king. Their belief was an enthusiasm for a miracle-working king to bring in a better life. Sound familiar to you? It was not a serious internal inspection of their own disobedience towards their God and breaking the law that they were in covenant with him since Mount Sinai. They didn't want to turn from evil to good. In fact, you know, 6 days later, right there in Jerusalem, many of that same crowd would not be singing or saying, "Hosanna." They would be crying out, what? "Crucify him." You know. No real faith in Christ at all. But it looked like it on that day, didn't it? It didn't look powerful and enthusiastic and wonderful. You might have thought, wow, look at all of this. Look at all these believers. Look at all this praise for Jesus. They're even singing the right stuff. They got the right psalm. They're biblical. I say this sounds very similar to a viewpoint of Jesus in our contemporary world. Do you not see it? Here we see a problem with so many who are enthusiastically interested in Jesus in our day. They want a Jesus for all wrong reasons. And I don't know where your heart is. I don't know where your heart is. You maybe have been taught that. You maybe are hoping for that. Your religious enthusiasm, whatever level it may be at that level. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. Jesus will bring in a political kingdom. He will do that. He will return to earth. He promised he would. He will ride right back into this city. He's coming as a triumphant king. The prophets foretold a kingdom. There is a throne of David in Jerusalem. He will sit on it, but not without repentance. The prophecies state that in that day, the nation in mass will repent of sin. They'll be so desperate after 7 years of tribulation, they will look to the Savior as their deliverer in every sense of the term, spiritual and physical, but always spiritual first. Never physical second. But the motive of this crowd was wrong. Give us the physical first, and we'll consider the spiritual second. Well, it's a different setting than what we have today. Different outward manifestations of the way people might hail Jesus. A different culture for sure, different time. The same worldly spirit expressed in religion. In religion. This is religious. This is all a religious atmosphere. This is a religious parade, and it's all wrong. Today, many in their religious services and in their concerts and in their hyped-up times praise Jesus. But they don't know him personally, many of them. People flock to megachurches with tremendous programs and religious rallies and loud, exuberant concerts to sing about Jesus, the Savior and God and Lord and all the right terms in the Scriptures. But they want to live their lifestyles unchanged from what he commands and demands as king. They do not want the authority. They don't want to listen to a preacher preach with authority from the book. They hear the demands of the new life. They don't want to hear that. A Jesus like that, they want nothing to do with him. They have a superficial faith. The kind that sees a miracle, thinks about its possibilities, is here today and gone tomorrow when the miracle worker doesn't serve their lost and sinful purposes. Yes, there are many people that use Jesus for personal excitement and personal gain. Get your best life now. That whole spirit is wrong. It's not about going out and getting your best life now. It's about losing your life so you can gain a life that Christ will give you. Use Jesus to better yourself. Here's 5 steps to succeed in life. Forget that. Jesus is only interested in the end of your life because your life's not good enough. He's going to give you a new life. That's the life he wants to give you. He will fulfill your self-image and make you like yourself better. You have to learn to hate your actions first. Health and wealth will be yours if you just have more faith in Jesus. That's a false Jesus. This is what Jesus' kingship means to many today, just like then. And it is not true faith in Christ. They want a Christ they can mold into what they want to get out of life and make him accomplish it for them. Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me, pick up your what? Daily and follow me. They don't want anything of that. That's not their perspective on the kingship of Christ. Well, there's a second perspective, and that is of Jesus. It's in verses 14 and 15. Would you look at it? It says there, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Never has a king been so misunderstood, beloved. We have not Jesus' words here, but we have an action by which to understand what he thought about this entry into Jerusalem. His one action here, and also an Old Testament prophecy that guide us to understand. He finds a young donkey, and the other writers talk about how that was found. I won't get into that this morning. And he sits upon it. Luke 19:30 notes that it was a colt that was never ridden upon. This is an indication that Jesus was presenting himself as a king. Yes, he was, for it was for monarchs to have vessels and things such as these that were brand new and never used by anyone else. The action of sitting on the young donkey goes along with the prophecy. The phrase, "as it is written," indicates that Jesus was consciously fulfilling Old Testament prophecy by entering the city this way. If we had time, and we don't, we'd look at Daniel's prophecy and we'd see not only in this way, but on this day. This is when the Messiah was to enter. The prophecy that's quoted was a prophecy that was made to the city of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion. And it's in Zechariah 9:9, and it said, "Behold, your king is coming to you." That was to Jerusalem. "Your king is coming to you, Jerusalem. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Yes, Jesus knew he was a king. He was that king. And Jesus knew in his first coming to earth that this was the way he was to enter Jerusalem in humility. In Zechariah 9:9, the prophet predicts a righteous, divinely appointed king coming to Jerusalem in peace and meekness. The verses prior to verse 9 in Zechariah speak of a warring Messiah, conquering other nations, and so does verse 10. But sandwiched between them is this verse 9, this humble and gentle king entering Zion, Jerusalem. And so verse 9 is fulfilled at Christ's first coming. Remember, in prophecies, the two comings of Christ were often mixed together in the same context, and you have to see which portions apply to his first coming and which portions will apply to his second coming. And what did he ride? He rode a donkey. No, just a young donkey. That's not usually what you think of when a king would enter in triumphantly into his capital city. Maybe a priest would write that in the Old Testament, or a merchant. Although it is interesting that the immediate son of David, King Solomon, according to 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 33 and 34, rode a mule to be crowned king in Gihon. But it was mostly just an average animal. This wasn't the top-of-the-line automobile for the day. This was a beast of burden, a lowly animal, a very common animal. You can compare that with what Jesus will ride when he descends from heaven in Revelation 19:11, a beautiful, I'm sure, terrifying white war horse. Well, why would David's son ride in on a colt to Jerusalem the first time? Well, we're told he rode in on a donkey to reveal his humble nature. Do you see it there? No great war horse this time, no chariot to ride. During the time of his incarnation, before his glorification, it was a time of his humiliation, his humility. And so to Jesus riding in on this donkey, it was just to signify and affirm what was in his heart, what was his purpose. He came as king. Beloved, he came as a humble king. This was Jesus' perspective on his kingship. Think about this. This was his perspective on Palm Sunday. He came to offer himself a servant. What would he do? He would offer his body. What would they do with his body? They would take it and beat it and scorn it and strip it naked. And they would kill him. He would shed his blood humbly to pay for our sins. He came in himself with that attitude, calmly, humbly, ready to give up himself. We notice part of his attitude is expressed if you just glance down at verse 24, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He wasn't teaching an agricultural lesson. He was saying, "I've come to die and be buried, and after I am buried, I will rise again and bear much fruit." He knew of his impending rejection by the Jews. He knew of the plots against him. They had already tried many times to kill him. He knew when he made himself public in this way and wrote in this way what it would lead to. He could easily have avoided it. He could easily have left. But he also knew of his Father's will, and he also knew of the resurrection. Even when Jesus got a glimpse of Jerusalem as he came up over the hill and he got his first glimpse of Jerusalem, at that point below him, rather than rejoicing and being excited about this great day of victory, it says he cried and he wept over the city. I'll read Luke 19, 41 and following too. It says, "When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" What do you mean they didn't recognize it? They were out there in mass recognizing him. No, they didn't recognize what it was about at all. There was sadness in his heart. People were so slow to believe, and divine judgment had fallen on the city and hardened their hearts that they would not see. It was hidden from their eyes, he said. Jerusalem was destined to be destroyed in a most terrible way. That prophecy was fulfilled 40 years after Jesus' resurrection. So Jesus rides in with his eyes wide open. It's everyone else that has their eyes closed. He knows they're only hollow shouts of Hosanna, yet he is driven on not by their cheers, but by his determination to do the will of the Father, to fulfill Scripture. This perspective on Jesus as King is the one you and I are to adopt. This is to be our perspective here. Beloved, we follow a very humble King, who has no place in the Christian life and in following him for our pride. There's no place in the Christian life for our pride. We follow a very, very humble King. When we call him King, we should learn from him. He did not conquer with a sword. He conquered with a gentle heart. He conquered his enemies with love. He laid down everything he had, his life, for his own people. Earlier in his ministry, he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Many don't find rest for their souls because they won't let go of their pride, nor even admit it. Peter exhorted, having struggled with his pride issues in his life, in his first letter, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time," which is not yet. James 4:6 says, "God is opposed to" who? The proud, right? "But he gives his grace," he gives his help "to the humble." We must learn in following Jesus not to elevate our stature, not to elevate our hearts, not to elevate our name. When we do that, we can't follow Christ rightly. But when we humble our hearts, then we learn to what? We learn to forgive other people. But they don't deserve our forgiveness, and neither did you. But they made me feel bad, and think what you did to the heart of God. You learn to forgive when you follow a humble King. You learn to serve rather than be served, because he came in majesty and he just served. After this triumphal entry, he's going to be the one that takes the towel and gets down on his knees and wipes the filthy feet of his disciples. They should be wiping his feet. No. He gave the example. He said, "Do like I did to you." We need to learn to love the unlovable. Why? Because you're not so lovable in God's sight. And neither am I. And he had so much patience with me. Learn not to speak of ourselves so highly. We need to learn to put away backhanded comments to ourselves and compliments, subtle boasts, and the me-first attitude. You serve a king who rode in on this great day on a donkey. A donkey. And think about your heart and your life and what you're willing to do for him, your Lord and King. The third perspective is that of the disciples. In verse 16, if you'd look at that, it says, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." Well, the disciples are believers at this point in time. This is beyond the time that Peter has confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. But they still don't fully get it either, do they? Their belief is true. Their doctrine is not so clear. It says, these things his disciples did not understand. What are the these things they didn't get? I think the riding in on the donkey is not that of a military conqueror, but a humble king who comes to offer his life. They weren't too big on the idea of Jesus dying on a cross. Peter had to rebuke Jesus the first time that he heard that. And then Jesus had to rebuke Peter because he had to get used to that idea. These were not completely in the dark the way the crowd was in the dark, but they still were somewhat in the dark. They didn't understand it all. They were, after all, his disciples, and they were learning from him, but they didn't get it all. They were still looking to a large extent for a national conqueror as well, not a savior who would go to the cross. They too had much misunderstanding, but they were learning. They were trying to learn. They were following. This is similar to what we've seen in the Gospel of John before, and we'll see again that the disciples, well, they didn't always get it. Back in John 2:22, it says, when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said that he was going to destroy the temple and build it up again. And then they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Jesus would say something, and they didn't quite get it, but after the resurrection, when they looked back and the Spirit of God came to them, they understood. Again, in John 29, it's going to say, as of then, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't get the death, they didn't get the burial, they didn't get the resurrection. They didn't understand it all, but they were trying, they were growing, they were learning. And again here, it clearly says they just didn't understand this. Only after Jesus was raised from the dead, that is glorified, did the meaning come to them. And then they understood the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies that they'd read since they were young. They read them and they said, oh, I see how this applies to Jesus. I get it now. I see what he was doing. This was prophesied about him, and that's what he did, and that's why those people did that to them. It all connects. It all makes sense now. And because they were true disciples, they continued in the Word of God, and they continued learning, you see. Is this a similar perspective to what some people have today? I say yes. There are many true Christians who are following Christ, but they lack a lot of instruction. They lack a lot of understanding. There are many like that in our day as well. They sincerely follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but they still get confused a lot. They're still somewhat misled because they're not taught the Bible well enough. And they need a little more time, and they definitely need more teaching. Maybe that is you. Maybe you know you have Christ in your heart. You know you've chosen to follow him as Savior. But there's so much about the Bible and doctrine and what Jesus' plan is that you don't get, you don't understand. Do you think God wants you to learn it? Do you think Jesus wants you to mature? Of course he does. You're saved, but your background in church hasn't brought you all the instruction that you need. Now you need healthy doctrine. You need to understand your Savior and his heart better, and that will transform your life more. You need to know his plan. You need to understand the way of the cross better. Well, the disciples did eventually learn. They did embrace the way of the cross, the suffering of the believer in this present age, and the greater glories to come in the next. They grew in their appreciation for the humble Savior. They took on his character, and they became models for other believers to follow in their humble imitation of Christ. And that's what God's doing in your life too, if you're like that, to make you a better disciple of Christ, to make you more humble, that you can teach others and you can be an example to others and you can help other people. You too can stay close to His Word. You too can listen deeply and grow. Don't let your heart grow proud and distant to the Word as it comes. Learn to fellowship with your Savior. Know the kind of Savior that He is and understand Him better. And then we come to the very last of all the perspectives, the Pharisees, in verses 10 and 11 and verse 19. It says, and the chief priests are in this as well. I should have said the leaders. The chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. These two groups of leaders basically showing the same frustration and plan to kill that's in their hearts. This is an ominous report. We've seen it before in chapter 11. The chief priests are the leading priests. These are the leaders of the Jews, the ones surrounding the temple. These are the ones that people followed. And now they've planned, the verb is bulimai in verse 10. They've planned, they've purposed to kill Lazarus as well. They were already had planned to kill Jesus. But now with Lazarus hanging around and seeing the effect of that on the crowds, they got to do away with him now too. Their preoccupation with killing Jesus has led them to the point that now they got to start knocking off anybody else that they have to put down this movement. By the way, their plan to kill Jesus and Lazarus is a clear testimony that a resurrection happened. I mean, why even bother to kill Lazarus if evidence could be harnessed and furnished that would prove that he was not raised? The miracle was undeniable. They had no factual or intellectual argument to offer. They had to resort to the last resort, and that is to kill him. Now, the chief priests were Sadducees. That makes this even more interesting. Because you see, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. And it didn't do them too much good having a resurrected man walking around. That was bad for business. He had to go. These men, you see, were functioning, whether Pharisee or Sadducee, in a most evil kind of way. Remember what Jesus had said to them before that may have seemed like an exaggeration to you when Jesus said it. But now maybe you know. He told them, "You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning. What Jesus saw in their hearts was true. These men were murderers. Dr. Kenneth Gangle writes, "Rather than being a hero or a medical phenomenon, Lazarus had become a threat to unbelievers because of his life and his witness. The evidence of Christ's truth was inescapable and indestructible. Many people believed in Jesus because of Lazarus. But not the religious leaders whose anger and hatred increased in spite of the undeniable evidence of bodily resurrection. This miracle was causing belief." Notice it even says they were going away and believing in Jesus. Going away means that they were becoming more and more convinced that the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes didn't know what they were talking about. And there was a departure, maybe even from some of the leaders themselves, coming over and believing in Jesus. And the other leaders see this happening. They see defection. They see power slipping out of their hands. Some of their own rank are forming different opinions than what they believe to be the orthodox opinion. They're coming out and singing his praises openly. Many were believing. That's in the imperfect tense, by the way. It shows that believing in Jesus was ongoing, and more were being persuaded. Jesus was a movement, as they saw it. And that was the exact opposite of what these leaders wanted. They wanted Jesus to go away. And if he wouldn't just quietly go away and die out, then they would have to kill him. Verse 19 is the Pharisees' perspective. And it just shows this increased frustration and anger. Things are getting out of control here. Look at these hundreds of thousands of people, and they're very concerned. As more became followers of Christ, they feared that Jesus' following would become so great that a revolt would happen against the Romans themselves, and that would bring down the wrath of Rome and devastation on their land. You know, Pharisees were not all that cooperative with Rome like the Sadducees were. The Sadducees were buddy-buddy with the Romans. They gave them their positions of honor and power. But they still saw the demerits of an uprising. We Americans sometimes forget that religion and politics in most countries throughout history have been very closely matched. And as religion goes, so go the politics, and so goes the wars as well. And so they have a settled determination to put Christ to death and Lazarus. You might ask, why didn't they just reach out and get him? Because of the crowds. They had to calculate. They had to do it in a way in which they would look good. They would look wise. They would win back the hearts of the people. They would seem to be just and following the law. It was a charade as far as they were concerned, but an important one nonetheless. Jesus now was too popular. They couldn't grab him on a day like that. There might be a backlash against them. Yet you hear their frustration. The whole world has gone after him. Surely that's an exaggeration, but that's the way they felt. But it does show that there were vast numbers from all over, from Judea, from Galilee, from the diaspora, hailing him as king. The Greek-speaking Jews hailing him as king. You remember back in John 11, Caiaphas, the evil high priest, unknowingly made a prophecy saying, it is expedient that one man die on behalf of the nation. Put him to death and we'll save our nation, was what he thought. The Holy Spirit had a different idea, that he would die to pay for the sins of a nation, for his people. Well, here the words are prophetic too. They will come true. The whole world will go after Jesus. It's a prediction that comes through frustration of unbelief. Amazing how God's providence works even through the mouths of unbelievers. This came true as the gospel spread rapidly after Jesus' resurrection beyond the boundaries of Israel, into Samaria, into the nations surrounding, and just spreading all over the Greek and Roman world in one generation. It spread rapidly. In fact, John, the writer of the fourth gospel, purposefully uses that term world, cosmos, sometimes in a negative sense, but when it's used in a positive sense, it does not mean every man, woman, and child on a planet. It means the nations, as opposed to Israel. God so loved the world means he has a message for the nations, not just for the Jews, as he was the king of the Jews. John's gospel was written for the whole world. Matthew's gospel was written primarily for the Jews. Luke's gospel was written with a Greek mindset. Mark's gospel was written for the Romans with an action-oriented gospel. But John was written to show all of the nations, not just the Jews, the Savior has come. He is the deliverer of all men. We heard this at the beginning of the Gospel of John when Jesus was introduced as the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, all the nations, you see, that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John 6:33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. Well, now the leaders see this and they fear this is a movement that they cannot contain. The leader's perspective then is the same perspective of many today. Things haven't changed. Only the external trappings, as I said before. Many see Jesus as trouble, as a problem. If they could eliminate him and all talk of him, they would do it. They're either jealous of him or they hate the things of Christ or they have an opposing agenda and they want him and his followers out of the way. They have other ideas for this planet and this world and what will become of it. They have a knee-jerk reaction against the gospel and against any talk of Jesus. You see it in their proud faces as soon as you mention the word Jesus as the Son of God, not as a cuss word. Many today in the halls of academia and in the media elite and in false religion would just as soon do away with talk of Christ altogether. And the Pharisees, we will see, joined with the Sadducees, and they thought they did what they needed to do. They put him to death, and they mocked and sneered him on the cross. You who said you could save others, save yourself. Come down from that cross if you're able. And they thought they had won. And they still didn't rid themselves of Jesus. He came back and he was raised from the dead, and people were popping up all over the place saying he was raised from the dead, and they were preaching him, and soon Jerusalem was filled with believers and Jesus as raised from the dead, and they had to bring the apostles back in and warn them, quit speaking in the name of Jesus. They couldn't do away with this guy. And people today are going to learn the same lesson. It doesn't matter how many times you stomp on churches and how many times you lie about the message of the Bible and say that this discovery has disproved the Bible and try to control the minds of people. Every single time you try to put down Jesus, he's going to keep popping back up again. And more and more. And next time you see him, you're going to see him on a white war horse and he's coming back to reign. They will never rid themselves of Jesus. Never. And if you are one of that bunch, I would warn you today, humbly, surrender now your life. Today is the day in which you can be saved, not then. Give your heart to him now. In time, the offer will run out. Well, as we said at the beginning, not much has changed. There are crowds who love a Jesus of their own making. There are many immature disciples who need more instruction. There are those who are openly hostile to Christ. And then there's Jesus and his understanding, which should be ours, a humble king to follow. The best approach to take this week, as you look at all the events in Christ's life, if you like to look through them, the best way to start this week and to approach this week is with humility and ask God to work in your life. Deepen your love for Jesus. Deepen your focus on Jesus. Paul's approach in Galatians 2:20, I think, is the right approach. And I'll close with this. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let's get our hearts ready for the Lord's Supper. Sing a hymn.